Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Much of the news the past couple of weeks has focused on a website called Ashley Madison and the scandal that has surrounded that website. It's also focused on the clerk in Kentucky who has refused to issue marriage licenses and subsequently was sent to jail. Ashley Madison, for some of you who may not know, is a website that encourages married men and women to break their marriage vows. Some of the scandal around Ashley Madison is that prominent evangelical and reformed leaders are registered on that site, thinking it was secure. Secure? Secure from what? The face of God? Hardly. The Psalms repeatedly talk about how God causes the wicked to fall into a trap of their own making. Could we find a more concrete example of that than this? In another situation that's unfolded in the past 3 to 4 weeks, the pastor of one of our most prominent PCA churches, the grandson of one of our evangelical icons, resigned, admitting to a broken marriage in which he had committed adultery and he was divorcing his wife. His presbytery sanctioned him, removing his credentials. But then within a few days, he was rehired by another PCA church as director of ministry. In these days, we face many challenges, challenges from within our church. We wrestle with the sexual immorality that is so systemic in our culture. From without, we face the real possibility of losing our jobs if we don't embrace homosexual marriage. These are very, very sober matters. Men like David Wells and Carl Truman talk often about how we live in a celebrity culture, and that culture has invaded our churches. Celebrity culture is illustrated by the actor Sylvester Stallone. He plays Rambo, Rocky, and other tough characters in his movies. Yet in real life, when he was eligible for the draft into the army to fight in Vietnam, he fled to Switzerland and he worked in a girls' school. There's a disconnect between the persona that we project and the reality of what we live. The Aquila Report, it's a reformed evangelical link to blogs and news stories featured this past Friday, the appalling story of a reformed leader, a celebrity in some circles, founder of a church, a college, who has repeatedly and naively allowed pedophiles in his church and in his ministry with devastating results to many children under his care. Yet he's protected because he writes books and he makes money for publishers and websites. And yet, the great challenges that face the church today are the very same challenges that have faced the church since the Garden of Eden. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent goes on in every generation with a ferocity that at times takes your breath away. The Bible summarizes these as the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 Peter is a book that addresses these challenges in light of the gospel. Notice 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 where I had you turn. Peter says this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Peter says there is a war going on, and it's going on in your soul. And it's characterized by fleshly lust. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. There's the world, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Turn over now to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. 1 Peter in chapter 4, verse 17 says that judgment addressing the world, the flesh, and the devil must begin with the household of God. Notice chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, to be as to a faithful creator. This morning, I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to highlight two concepts that Peter gives the church for times like these, for the times of the struggle that we face in these days. But first, a little bit of a background in 1 Peter. I've talked to you, I believe, in the past about the concept of flow of thought. And that's the idea that the Bible is not just put together haphazardly, but that the writers put together books and sections. And you don't, when we start out young, we memorize a verse here or a verse there, but those verses are in paragraphs. Those paragraphs are in chapters. Those chapters are parts of books. There are three sections in 1 Peter. The first section is about the great salvation that we have, and it begins in chapter 1, verse 1. The second section is about submission or conduct or our sanctification. It begins in chapter 2, verse 11. And the third section talks about suffering, begins in chapter 3, verse 18. The 1 Peter is like a symphony in three movements. The theme of each movement dominates the section, but the other two themes are found throughout each movement as a secondary or a supporting theme that augment or illustrate that movement. Paul in Romans, for example, writes differently. He writes compartmentally. He starts out and he talks about sin, and just about everything he says there is about sin, and then about the great salvation, and then about sanctification. Peter's writing in 1 Peter is like a rope with three strands. It's a symphony in three movements, in which in every movement you have those three themes, but they're woven together masterfully, and in each movement there is an emphasis there. Today we want to look at 1 Peter 1 with an emphasis on verses 6 to 9 and also in verses 13 to 16. Within those paragraphs, we want to emphasize two things. First, in verses 6 to 9, we want to talk about the importance of faith and how faith grows for days like this. And secondly, in verses 13 to 16, we want to look at the relationship between your faith and your lust. Now, the paragraphs that are found in chapter 1 are these. Verses 1 and 2 is the greeting. He greets them as pilgrims of the dispersion. In verses 3 to 5, a key word that I would put there would be salvation. He talks about the great inheritance that we have. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. He looks at the future. In verses 6 to 9, he talks about the present. And a key word there is about suffering. He talks about the idea that faith is more precious than gold. Then in verses 10 to 12, he talks about the prophets. He looks at the past and how the prophets look forward to who we are and what we have today. And in light of that, you have a key therefore in verse 13. He addresses us in the present in respect to the hope that we have in Christ and how that is affected and realized and illustrated by our lust and how we deal with our lust. And then he concludes looking at the past, at the redemption, the precious redemption that we have in Christ, and then with the Word of God beginning in verse 22. But let's begin now in verses 1 and 2. He addresses this book in his greeting in verses 1 and 2 to the pilgrims of the dispersion. These are Christians who are scattered through what we know today as Turkey. They're in the northeast quadrant of Turkey in towns that we hardly can pronounce and recognize: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, areas of Turkey where these Christians live. They're small pockets of Christians in an overwhelming pagan culture, much like what we find ourselves in today. But notice in verse 3, he goes and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Though we're small and we're scattered, we're people of hope. That hope is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of the resurrection, we have been begotten to an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, and that does not fade away. The idea of hope in this chapter is very prominent. In verse 5, he talks about in the last time. In verse 7, he talks about at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. Verse 11, glory. He talks about the glories that would follow. In verse 13, he talks about hope again. Verse 13, he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Hope is an eschatological word. This eschatology is very important in the Bible. It's from the very beginning. The very beginning of the Bible, it lays out for us the end. Someone has said that successful people begin with the end in mind. And that's a very biblical concept. You know, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it begins with the chief end of man. Where are things going? What is the purpose of things? What is the overarching purpose? And hope is that kind of a word. Faith and hope are found throughout this chapter. I'd give you a somewhat of a nuanced definition of faith and hope. Faith is the present looking to the future in hope in light of the Word of God. Hope is the future looking to the present with faith in light of the Word of God. Notice that the grounds of this hope and the grounds of this faith is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has begotten us, notice, to an inheritance. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's not like the banana on your counter. It's not like some politicians. It's not like the roof on your house. It's not like the metal body on your car that's rusting. It's incorruptible, this inheritance that we have. Secondly, it's undefiled. It's not like the famous brand of ice cream where they recalled millions and millions of cartons of ice cream because it was contaminated with bacteria. It's not like much of the music and the movie and the television industry, the television commercials which are filled with wickedness that are defiled. It's not like a neighborhood filled with drug dealers and violence and crime. This inheritance is undefiled. It's also an inheritance that's unfading. It's not like the new shirt that you bought last year. It's not like the interior of your new car that you bought a year or two ago. It's not like your house that needs painting every few years. It's not like the golf game of Tiger Woods. It's not like your IRA or your stock portfolio the past few weeks. It's not fading. Notice also that it's reserved in heaven. Heaven is a place with no corruption, no defilement, and no fading. This is good. It's reserved in a place without any of these things. But it's also a problem because it's in heaven. And I live in this world now. I live in a world that's characterized by corruption, defilement, and fading. And I am part of that world. And I contribute to some degree to that world. And that world contributes to me. But notice his words of assurance there. He says that it's reserved in heaven who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. It is the power of God who is incorruptible, who is undefiled, and who is unfading, who keeps us for that inheritance. But he does it through a means, and that means is through faith. It is faith that connects me to that inheritance. Now, there are two principles that I would like to point out regarding faith. First of all, is that God gives faith. He says here, you're kept by the power of God through faith. We know and we believe that when we become a Christian, that God gives us faith. We aren't seeking God. No man seeks God, the Bible says in numbers of places. No man seeks God. God seeks men. God seeks sinners, and he gives them faith. In theology, that's called monergism. It's something that God does alone, on his own, to bring about salvation. God's power and salvation is not controlled by my faith. God's power works in us through the means of faith. The Catechism in question 33 says that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein it he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. But notice that it calls it an act of God's free grace. But the second principle regarding faith is that God grows faith. Question 35 in the Shorter Catechism says that sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. God grows our faith, and that is the term for that is synergism. There is a cooperation between me and God in which God grows my faith to strengthen me and to do his work. But again, it's a work of his free grace. It's on his part, but it's with my cooperation and my participation. So if we have this inheritance, how are we connected to it? It's by faith. How does God grow and build that faith? That's what we want to look at in verses 6 to 9. Notice what he says. In this you greatly rejoice. What is the this? It's the salvation. This inheritance, it's incorruptible and undefiled. We rejoice in that. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The nature of the present reality is that of trials. And as I grow older, the more I understand and the more I see more clearly how much of the health and wealth gospel, even though I reject it utterly, it still seeps into my thinking. I don't understand life and the reality of life from Genesis 3, where God said, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be at enmity with one another. That's the nature of that reality, and it affects me every day. It affects you every day. It affects the church. It's the culture. There's a warfare. We live in a warfare. And that's what he's talking about here. We're grieved by various trials. But notice that those trials are not without purpose, and they're not without meaning. Notice that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose in this battle. God, in the midst of this battle, is working for his glory and for our glory. And what is that? It is to prove and to reveal the genuineness of our faith. The picture here is that of gold. Gold is a precious metal, but gold is found and it's usually corrupt. There's usually mixture. And how is gold refined? Gold is refined by fire. It is the fire that causes the gold and the impurities to separate. And so the genuine gold is brought out. And so too, God works in our lives to reveal our faith and to prove and to reveal the genuineness of our faith. For the purpose that at the revelation of Jesus, this is a wonderful thing that he's looking forward to. He's looking forward to that day when in Christ we will stand before him. At the revelation of Jesus, we will be found with a precious and a pure faith. But notice some things that he says here that are very astounding. First of all, he says that gold perishes. Now, we live in a world that puts a great deal of importance upon gold and upon money and upon success. Peter says here that gold perishes. You know, we're in the midst of a presidential campaign. It seems to be starting earlier and earlier, and almost certain that we might be starting the 2020 campaign next week. But, you know, some of the candidates are very wealthy, and they boast about their wealth, and they boast about their airplanes, and they boast about all the things that they have accumulated. Peter says that gold perishes. You know, when times get tough, people go to gold and the price of gold goes up. Peter says gold perishes. But the one thing that you absolutely, most certainly need that connects you to the inheritance that you have in Christ is faith. Peter is saying here that God is committed to you to grow that faith. He is committed to growing you in that connection to faith. The other thing I would point out here is that trials reveal faith. They reveal the genuineness of faith. He doesn't say that trials take away faith. He says they reveal faith. You hear, well, this so-and-so went to this school and these professors, they took away his faith. Or, you know, I have these friends in the neighborhood and I go to school with them and, you know, they've taken away my faith, or they've taken away someone's faith. Your boss doesn't take away your faith. Your husband or your wife don't take away your faith. Have you ever said, well, I got so mad at my husband or my wife that I just unloaded all my frustrations on him or her. I said some things I should not have said, but she needs to do this. My lack of faith in this situation is their fault. I lost my temper with the children, but they were so wild. We had a phrase, we still use it in counseling, that but, listen to the buts in your life. The buts, the truth comes after but. I would have done this, but my boss was like this. I wouldn't have had too much to drink last night, but I had a bad day at work. The but reveals faith. The but reveals a weak faith. The but says that other people are making me sin, that I'm subject to them. The truth is that God is revealing your faith and that God is trying to strengthen your faith, and that it is a trial. It is the trial that shows you that faith. The other thing I would say is that God is committed to your growth more than you could ever, ever possibly be. God is committed to seeing that you are connected to that inheritance. He's given his son and he's raised him from the dead and he's seated him in the heavenlies that you might have a strong faith, that you might resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. He ordained your salvation before the foundation of the world. He gave you faith as a free gift to bring you to Christ. And he wants to grow that faith and strengthen that faith. Now, trials don't reveal faith so that we can have the faith of the health and wealth gospel. I think we have a great misunderstanding about the nature of faith. Well, you know I shouldn't be doing this. I'm just going to speak against it. I'm just not going to do this. Go back over to 1 Peter chapter 5. If we can just jump around in Peter a little bit. Notice chapter 5, verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, I could have been of faith, but you don't know my father. But you don't know my mother. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Real faith is not some determination that you pull out of yourself. It comes from God, and God is revealed to the humble. God resists the proud. God resists the arrogant who think that that faith comes from within themselves, but he gives grace to the humble. I'm reminded of the lament psalms, which is such a wonderful expression of this. As the psalmist comes before God in weakness and in difficulty and in times of great trouble, and he lays himself out, God, this is the real me. This is the real me right here. You see my lack of faith here. You see my weakness. One writer has called these laments and these sections where he lays these things out, he's called it praise in the minor key. As we come before God in honesty and humility, God hears us and he gives us strength. Your butts reveal your pride. Your butts are where you coddle yourself. Oh, you poor baby, you're so much better than this, but these kids, but this boss, but my friends, but this professor. Then in verses 10 to 12, Peter goes on. He talks about the prophets. He looks at the past, and he tells us how the prophets looked forward to what we have. The prophets suffered. We aren't just here in a moment that just exists all by itself. We're a part of a long line of history, and this history contains thousands and hundreds of thousands of faithful men. Here he talks about and calls them the prophets. They were suffering prophets. They searched these matters out, and God revealed to them that they weren't going to see it themselves. They weren't ministering to themselves. They were there, and they were faithful, and they suffered because they were ministering to us, looking down to us. He says that angels desire to look into these things. The principle there is we live very privileged lives. We have been far better equipped to face the sufferings of life than the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, many of whom suffered severely. Read Hebrews 11. They lived in dens and caves of the earth. Michael spoke of them holding worship in the bush today even. Then you have that beautiful word in verse 13, therefore. Therefore, if we have this testimony of those, if we have this testimony, and he really goes back to the very beginning. He's talking about this inheritance that we have. He's talking about the work of God in our lives to grow our faith, to reveal our faith to us so that we might be humble, that we might cast ourselves upon him, that we might understand his power and his might, not by welling up some great strength from within us, but by drawing upon his strength and upon his power. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. That's the figure of speech, to gird up the loins of your mind, refers to the fact that in these days they wore long robes. And these robes, if you were a soldier or if you were a workman, could get in your way when time is critical. You need to get things done at work. You need to fight as a soldier. And that robe would encumber you. So you take the robe and you stick it in your belt. You have a belt. You stick it in your belt so that your legs and you're free to move. Peter says to do that with your mind. I like to say it this way. Think about what you think about. Think about those excuses that you give yourself. Think about those ways that you coddle yourself. Think about what you say after the but. Peter is saying, gird up the loins. Think about that. Not necessarily to suppress it, but to lay it out before God. God, here I am in this situation, and what am I doing? Instead of drawing upon you, I am using that as an excuse. I'm coddling myself. I'm babying myself. Help me to be sober about these things, to understand. He's also saying to exercise your will. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. He's saying, think about what you think about and choose what you think about and rest that hope upon what? It's upon grace. When Christ comes for you and for us, when he comes for us, what is he coming with? He's not coming with a stern look and a long finger. He's coming with grace. He's coming with grace for his people. See, we have no reason not to address these things carefully, not to be bold and honest about who we are and how we think, because we have a Savior who's coming for us with grace. And he says, rest your hope there. Take your hope off yourself. See, it's when your hope is in yourself that you have to justify. You have to excuse. You have to fill in the butt with all these other excuses. But when you have a Savior and who's given you an inheritance, it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. Put your hope in that, in the grace that's represented in that, that's coming at the revelation of Jesus. Verse 14, as obedient children. And then he stops. He's going to finish that thought down in the next verse. But as he has called you as holy, be holy. But he does what the scriptures do so often. And it's good to recognize this, because the scriptures try to be very clear to us in understanding what the truth is. The scriptures will say this, and then they will explain it as the not this, but this. And he's just given us the this. The this is to gird up your loins, to be sober, to rest your hope in the revelation as obedient children. Then he stops and he tells us the not. Not conforming yourselves to your former lust and your ignorance. You see, when lust is dominating, when lust is driving you, when lust is there, what does that tell you about hope? What does that tell you about faith? It says, I'm gone back to the old ways of thinking. It's the world that thinks this way. It's the world that justifies. It's the world that says, well, I have a good excuse for being this way. It's the children. It's the husband. It's the parents. It's the culture. The world has all of these excuses, because the world has no hope. You see, the world has no hope of a Savior who is coming with grace. We have a Savior who's coming for us with grace. So when we see him, when we're in the battle with lust, and there isn't a one of us here who doesn't battle that. We battle those lusts in one way or another, in one form or another. We battle that. That's the work of sanctification, is addressing those lusts with faith, with the Word of God. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, that you also may be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The two things that I hope you take away from this morning is the first one in verses 6 to 9, and that is, trials don't take your faith away. Trials reveal faith. Trials reveal the weakness in your faith. Why? Because faith is the one thing that connects you to that inheritance. It's the one thing you need, and God is committed to growing in you that faith. But the second thing is that I want you to take away is this right here, is the relationship between lust and sin, hope. the relationship between lust and sin and hope and holiness. Hope and holiness. When I'm struggling and wrestling in my mind with lust and overcome with those things, the root issue that I need to go back to is hope, faith. Lord, this shows me my faith is weak right here. I need you. You know what the greatest need that you have, the greatest thing that you need, is to know that God is for you. It's not that you have a great house and a new car and you have a big IRA, you have perfect children, you have whatever. It's that you have a God who is for you. And he's manifested that to you in Christ. And he's prepared an inheritance for you in heaven. And he's committed to getting you there. The way there is through faith. I want to conclude here with a short statement by James Packer in a book called Rediscovering Holiness. Dr. Packer says this: we grow down into Christ by growing down into lowliness. Offloading our fantasies of omnicompetence, we start trying to be trustful, obedient, dependent, patient, and willing in our relationship to God. We give up our dreams of being greatly admired for doing wonderfully well. We begin teaching ourselves unemotionally and matter-of-factly to recognize that we are not likely ever to appear or actually to be much of a success by the world's standards. We bow to events that rub our noses in the reality of our own weaknesses, and we look to God for strength quietly to cope. It is impossible at the same time to give the impression both that I am a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. So the Christian will practice curling up small, as it were, so that in and through him or her the Savior may show himself great. That's what I mean by growing downward. Let me reread you one line out of there. It's impossible at the same time to give the impression both that I am a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. It's what Peter is saying in chapter 5. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He may exalt you in due time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you are a great Savior. Lord, we confess our sin. We love to be the heroes of our Christian life. Lord, we are reminded of Matthew 6. We love to talk about prayers in public, and we love to talk about giving, and we love to display our children or our accomplishments. We love all these things. And yet, Lord, you speak to us and you say it's impossible to communicate that you are a great Savior at the same time that I'm trying to be the celebrity. Lord, we are infected greatly with this culture of celebrity, and we ask that you would help us to address it. We pray that you would begin, that judgment would begin with the household of God, that it would begin with me, Lord, that it would begin with each of us. We pray that you would purify the household of God, that the culture may know you, and that men may come to know Christ. We pray these things in his name.